We all know that feeling, whether it's a sermon or a lecture or a book or a conference we've been to, and we are pierced to the heart, as Scripture calls it. We're convicted. We understand that our lives are not what they ought to be. We have fallen short in some way, whether intentionally or unintentionally. We know that there is room to grow. And not only have we been convicted, but we have been encouraged that today is the day that we're going to do it different. We go home and we are full of zest and zeal and passion, and it burns brightly for a day or two or a week. And then we're just back to the same old habits, the same old patterns. And although, or we've all had that experience on Sunday of being greatly convicted, at least I have, and being greatly convicted on Sunday, and by Monday not even remembering what it was I was convicted about. And although all of us know that experience and can identify with what I'm talking about, we also know that it probably shouldn't be that way. That those times of conviction is, I believe, the work of the Spirit upon our lives and upon our hearts, and is intended that we bring change. So why doesn't it? Why is it that when that conviction comes and we know that we should do other than what we're doing, why doesn't it happen? And I would submit to you, without trying to be critical, because I know this theme all too often in my own life, that the lack of transformation post-conviction is the result of spiritual lethargy, that it's the result of a lack of spiritual concern, and that I think we can mistake in conviction with repentance. Conviction is necessary for repentance to take place. It is the starting of repentance. But if conviction alone is what we have in our hearts, then repentance has not, in fact, taken place. Because repentance is a turning and a going the opposite direction. And even repentance isn't even just this one-time act. That's why I think we confuse conviction with repentance. That yes, repentance is something that we do, but it's something we continue on in doing, because not only do we turn and start to go the other direction, but we continue to go in the other direction. And so really the question that I want us to be asking tonight is, how can we have lasting change when the Spirit brings conviction upon us, when we've encountered God in His Word, whether it's through our own study of God's Word or through the proclamation of God's Word, and the Spirit moves upon our hearts and shows us that it's time to grow in an area, how can we see those convicting moments transformed into lasting, substantial change in our lives? So with that question in mind, I encourage you to go to Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to be closing off our study of this chapter. I'm actually, as you get there, I'm going to read all of the chapter, although we've looked at the first 12 verses already over the course of two sermons, but it's been a little while since we looked at it, several weeks, so I'm going to read the whole chapter so that we regain our context, and then we'll be looking at the verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Nehemiah chapter 8, this is God's word to us, spoken by His Spirit. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." Excuse me. "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early in the morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood..." Oh man, I forgot about all these names. I'm sorry. These names get me every time. "Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Milkajah, Hashem, Hashbanan, Benana, Zechariah and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalitha, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring the branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and every leafy tree and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Father, as we sit under your word now, we ask that you would unleash your spirit upon us, both me as the herald and my dear church family as they listen. I pray, Lord, that your word would transform us into the image of your Son. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this is our third look at Nehemiah 8. And what we have seen so far is that Israel had this hunger for the word of God. They asked Ezra to bring the book of the law and to read it. They have assembled in Jerusalem for that purpose. And Ezra reads it from morning until midday, about 6 hours from early in the morning till midday. And the Levites are explaining it, and we've talked about that aspect of things. And then as we see this word being read and the people understand the reading, it says there in verse 8, then we find the people responding. And initially they are grieved, they are mourned, because as they hear the word of God, they realize they have not been keeping it. But it's the Feast of Booths, and they should be celebrating God's salvation and his provision. And so the Levites, and under the direction of Nehemiah and Ezra, quiet the people and say, no, God has prescribed today to be a day of feasting and of celebration, so be about that. And they send them away to do that, and the people obey. They adjust their actions to match what the word has told them to do. And there was great rejoicing, once again, why? Because they understood the words, the text says, that were declared to them. This is this great awakening, this great revival that is happening in the nation of Israel as they encounter God through his word. The question is, and it's a question that I already kind of posed to you in the introduction, is will it last? And if it lasts, why? We know it's going to last because you've read the rest of Nehemiah. But why? Why is this time different? I would submit to you there's four things in this text that we can see that help us to understand why the Word of God changed them. And the first thing is that once we realize that our lives are not in alignment with the Word of God, then we should seek greater understanding from the Word of God. Do you see that there in verses 13 through 15? So it's now day two. The first two sermons we looked at day one as they hear the Word and they react to it. But now it's Monday, not Sunday, right? In our vernacular. It's the next day. What are the people to do with it? Well, we find here in verse 13 that the heads of the father's households, in fact, what we find here is that the political leaders, so the heads of the father's households, and the religious leaders, the priests and the Levites, come to Nehemiah to study the words of the law. Now, notice the progression there. Earlier in the chapter, they have read the law, and the Levites explained it, giving the sense of it. But now the leaders of the nation, both political and religious, are gathering not just to read the law, but to study it. This is a more intentional looking and a deeper prying into the Word of God. They are investigating what's going on. They have come to the understanding and are under conviction that their lives have violated the Word of God, and now their concern is, how do we bring our lives back into conformity with the standards of God's Word? How are we going to discover that? They dive deeply. They ply into the Word of God. They want to be more than hearers of the word. And notice who they come to. We've seen him in every sermon in this chapter. We see him playing a huge role here. It's Ezra. And if you can remember back a couple of years ago when we preached through the book of Ezra here on Sunday morning, we learned that Ezra was an incredibly godly man. Why are they seeking Ezra out? Because, as we read in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, that Ezra had set his heart first to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So here we've got Ezra, this man who has been ordained by God, who has pursued a knowledge of God's word, not just in his head, but then to conform his life to it so that he was then positioned to teach others. And now when God is ready to renew his people, he has his man in place. And the people come to Ezra because they want to understand the word of God, and so they go to God's man that he has given them to explain it to them. And so, men and women, what we must remember, and what I have been kind of banging on in every sermon that we've looked at here in Nehemiah 8, is the central role the word plays in the forming of God's people. God uses his word to transform his people into the image of Christ as the Spirit of God takes the word of God and makes it alive in his people. And so there is no revival, there is no transformation in our lives when we are not digesting regularly and constantly the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We sang that this morning in one of our songs. There is no spiritual life, there is no spiritual vitality where the word of God is not regularly thought about, meditated upon, and put into practice in our lives. And so when we think about that time, that illustration where God has brought conviction of sins of either commission or omission, have either brought conviction that what we are doing is wrong or brought conviction that what we aren't doing is wrong. Really, the first step of repentance, of transformation in our lives, isn't to walk away and think, boy, I wish that was different. Rather, it is to open the Word of God and to search it for the solution to our insufficiencies. To say, okay, right, in this situation, the people are realizing in the context here, we haven't been keeping the feast like we were supposed to, and we're supposed to be observing the Feast of Booths right now. We're not doing that. Well, what does the Word of God say we're supposed to be doing? now let's go do that. Well, the Bible, I know I shouldn't be looking at what I'm looking at on the computer. I feel bad about that. Well, how many of you that have struggled in that area have ever gone and looked up in your Bible every place that the Bible talks about immorality and see how God views immorality? Right? We tend to brush it off. And other areas, right? Go see what the Bible's got to say about an idle tongue and a gossiping lip. It's not a good thing. It's listed. Gossips are listed with fornicators and murderers and people who tap and kill as those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so when the Spirit brings conviction, either of what we are doing that we shouldn't be doing or what we aren't doing that we should be doing, right? I mean, truth be told, if a quarter of the people who have expressed a desire to learn to consistently come to prayer meeting on Wednesday nights actually came to prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, our attendance would be substantially higher. And I don't say that to try and heap guilt, but it's one of those things of where once we realize I need to grow in this area, our next solution ought to be, what does God's word have to say about this? I see my life is not aligned, is not calibrated to the will of God. Let us calibrate it by the word of God so that we can reflect the character of God. And so the people here, they come under conviction, they realize they're not obeying, and so they send their leaders to Ezra to say, look, study God's word. Let's figure out what should we be doing. We're convicted. What do we do with it? The second thing we see, though, so now they have an increased understanding because they've studied God's word. And what did they describe? They found written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So they sit there and realize we're supposed to be observing the Feast of Booths. We're not doing it. And as we discover a little bit later in the text, they're not in the habit of doing it. It's not just that they had a good habit that they've fallen off from. Israel has never done a good job observing this feast. I mean, the text says they haven't been doing this since the days of Joshua. All right, one generation removed from the command, and they're already falling away on this command. So this isn't a part of their regular religious traditions. And so they must discover what is it we should be doing. And they read what the text says. Now they have an increased knowledge. But knowledge in and of itself, brothers and sisters, doesn't get it done. Knowledge is absolutely necessary to spiritual growth, to revival, to renewal. Knowledge is essential to your development as a follower of Jesus Christ. But if all you do is stuff your head full of Bible verses, you have not matured. What do we do with the truth that we have? And that's where we see next that an increased understanding should cause the adjustment of our behavior and the changing of our traditions. Verses 16 and 17. So the people, the priests, the Levites, and the political leaders obviously communicate what they've discovered in their study of God's word, because now we find the people, having heard that they're supposed to be living in booths, so these shelters made out of leafy branches during this festival to remind them of how God had delivered them and then sustained them as they traveled around the wilderness, they discover they're supposed to be doing that. So what do? They go out, they cut down branches, they bring them back to Jerusalem, and they build them wherever they have room. The people who live in Jerusalem put them up on the tops of their houses, and everybody else builds them in the courtyards and in the courtyard of the temple and in the courtyard in front of the temple or the water gate and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. Any place they can find a place to set up their little structure, they do it. God's word said, we're not doing it, so we will adjust our lives accordingly. The nation takes active steps to adhere their lives to their new knowledge as they begin to properly observe the Feast of Booths. And men and women, this is the point. Truth is meant to transform us. God has not, there is incredible things that you can learn from the Bible. And if you've got an inquisitive mind and you like facts and you like trivia and all those things, you can endlessly mind stuff from the Bible and it not change you. You can have all your charts and all of your dates and all of your facts and figures and how this prophecy and this prophecy fit together, but if it is not transforming us, we have missed the point for why God has given us his word. Truth is meant to transform, and this is where the process of sanctification breaks down for most of us. We are convicted of our departure from living the truth, but we fail to take the active or even the aggressive steps to adjust our lives to the standards of God's word. I mean, all of us, when we read through Romans 7, can identify with Paul's plea and cry of desperation as he wrestles with this sin and he finds that this law is present in him, that his body, not his soul, but his body is enslaved to sin. And he says, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Because he's already told us in the chapter, the thing that I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do is the very thing that I find that I'm doing. And all of us can understand can identify with Paul, where he describes his struggle with sin like that. But how many of us can also identify with Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, when he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave? See, Paul, yes, understood the struggle with sin, but he also understood the massive warfare, the massive struggle that takes place to overcome sin, and he engaged in that substantially. We can identify with Paul's description in Romans 7. Can we identify with his description in 1 Corinthians 9? Truth is meant to transform us. And so, when conviction comes from the truth of God's word, the next step is life adjustment so that we keep God's word. Now, I do want to point out to us there at the very end of verse 17, the people change their behavior. They set up their booths. They start to live in them. They start to observe the feast according to the ordinance that God had given in his word. And then the end of verse 17, there was great rejoicing. Don't miss this. Men and women, when God is working in our midst, when his spirit is accomplishing the purposes of God in our lives, do not rob God of the praise that is due his name. Brothers and sisters, when God is bearing fruit in our midst, he is worthy of our praise. When the church is growing, when people are getting saved, when people are leaving their sin behind and their lives are being conformed to the standards of his word, that is a cause for great rejoicing, not because of the greatness of who we are, but because of the greatness of the God that is working his grace in us. See, because I think we get this, and I am be the first one to encourage you that if you're struggling with sin, the counsel of God's word is to kill your flesh. And that you are to actively and aggressively attack that sin by the means, by the tools that God has given us. The means of grace, his word, fellowship with the saints, prayer, obedience, service. The things that God does to minister his grace to us, those are our tools to aggressively attack not just the outward workings of sin, but the root from which it is springing. But lest in that process we become legalistic or self-righteous, we must remember that the spiritual growth is the result of God's working in us, not our working for God. I love that, those verses there in Philippians chapter 3, where we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And it just puts them right there. Work out, exercise, actively practice your faith. Why? For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because as we strive according to his power, as we depend upon his grace, God by his Spirit brings about the change. And this is where I think a lot of us break down once again in the sanctification process. We're happy to say salvation is a work entirely of God. He's got to do it. right? Because the Bible says salvation is a work of his grace through faith, and this not of ourselves. It's God's work, not ours, so we're not boasting about it, right? You read that verse one time? Yeah, we're great to say that about salvation, but then we think God must have a different program for our sanctification. Really? He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The same God who must call us by his grace and draw us and awaken us by his Spirit is also the one who by his Spirit works in us to transform us into the image of his Son. Now, we can quench the Spirit's working in our life, just like an unbeliever can reject the gracious call of the gospel. God does not do this independent of our wills, but he does it as we cooperate with what he is doing in our lives. So when God transforms us, we rejoice that he loves us enough, not only to save us, but to transform us into his image. Anybody here ever felt the disciplining hand of God? The instruction of Scripture is to rejoice, because then you know you are a son, because God loves those whom the Lord loves. He disciplines and he chastens his children. And so when God is changing us, we should greatly rejoice. And not just among ourselves. There should be a rejoicing among the people of God. And so when you overcome sin, we rejoice together at what God is doing in your life. And when you bear fruit and see someone brought into the kingdom, we rejoice together. When someone stumbles and falls and we all weep together and we come around and we minister the balm of the gospel to a weary and fallen soul so that as they are restored, we can have the joy of seeing God work to build his church. And so we find this pattern developing here in Nehemiah chapter 8. The people encounter God in his word. They are convicted. So they pursue the answers to their mistakes in God's word, and then they adjust their lives to match their increased knowledge. And as God transforms them and changes them, they worship the God who is at work in their lives. Finally, we see here in verse 18 that the word of God sits at the center of the worship of God by the people of God. Keeps coming back to the same theme, doesn't it? That the people now, they've built their booths, they're observing the feast. And then we come to verse 18, it says, and day by day, so this is a seven-day feast, by the way, right? It started with a great fast or a great solemn assembly on the first day, then it ran for 7 days, and then on the eighth day, on the Feast of Booths, was another solemn assembly. And so the people are there, they're in their booths for a week, and they're celebrating the festival. And then it says, verse 18, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he, and I would assume that this is Ezra, read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So the duration of this feast is marked by a continual pursuit of the word of God. It's one of the interesting things that happens in times of revival and renewal. It's interesting. A lot of the preachers who we really look up to, who were the primary voices in times of great revival and renewal, died young for one of two reasons. They were killed for their faith by the enemies of God, or they killed themselves literally by working themselves into the grave. Why? Because the people wouldn't leave them alone. George Whitefield, in the first Great Awakening in both England and in New England in the U.S., he actually preached until his voice, he ruptured a blood vessel in his throat. And people told him, if you'll stop preaching, it'll heal. But the people were hungry for the word of God, and people were being saved, and he wouldn't quit. Every time when he got done preaching, he'd get down off the platform, the first thing he would do is puke up large amounts of blood. He developed asthma. He died at the age of 56, long premature. He preached 2 to 3 times a day, 7 days a week, for over 30 years because the people couldn't get enough of the word of God. And although his friends encouraged him to quit, he said, how can I when the people come hungering and thirsting for God's word? I don't think he had any regrets. And so the people continue to hunger for the word, and Ezra and the priests and the scribes are there to give it to them. Notice the cycle of growth. Read the word, obey the word, which causes a greater hunger for the word, increased knowledge of the word, creates greater obedience for the word, which then drives us back to the word, which then creates greater obedience. You see in the cycle here? You remove one or the other of these elements, spiritual renewal in your life will stop. If you're not regularly feeding on the text of God's word and then obeying what you have read, your growth will be stunted. You can try to obey without the constant input of God's word. Good luck. You'll probably morph into legalism. And if you read and have a lot of knowledge with no obedience, the Bible calls you a Pharisee, a hypocrite, a whitewashed tomb. It does not have kind things to say about people who are like that. My point here, brothers and sisters, is that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. God uses His Word to form His people. I've been reading recently, wrap things up with this to try to help us understand what this looks like in our lives. I've been reading recently a book, I'm only a quarter of the way through volume one of a two-volume total about 1,000-page work on the Reformation in England. And I was spending some time thinking even this weekend about the Reformation. I've done a lot of reading in that area the last couple of years. And why is it that Martin Luther in Germany and Zwingli in Zurich and the Bollingers and Calvin in Geneva and the Reformers in England all at the same time, why is it that all of a sudden the Reformation just blew up? Not always connected. The Reformation in England was influenced by, but not directly connected to, what was happening in Germany. Same with what happened with Zwingli in Zurich. Although him and Luther influenced each other, Zwingli was going already when Luther was going. What was going on? Well, this gentleman named Erasmus, who was not a believer, I don't think you'll see him in heaven. He did this thing. He collected the New Testament Greek manuscripts. And he put out, to the consternation of the Catholic Church, and I think ultimately to his regret, because it's what sparked the Reformation, he put out a Greek New Testament with a fresh Latin translation that corrected some of the mistakes of the Vulgate that had given basis to some of their wrong practices. And the Latin text never really took off, but the Greek text did. And it's while Luther was studying his Greek text in Romans that he came to a right understanding of the gospel. And unbeknownst to him, some guy in England by the name of Tyndale was also studying his Greek text. And so was Latimer, and so was Binley, and so was Zwingli, and so was these men came to a right understanding of the gospel because for the first time in hundreds of years, they opened their Bibles and they discovered how far the church had drifted from the truth. And God did amazing things because people read their Bibles and they took obedience to the Word of God to the point of death. What role is the Word of God playing in your life? In my life? I'm in the Word every day. You pay me to do that. But do I live what I know? Do you live what you know? I wholeheartedly believe God can and will pour out His Spirit in astounding ways as we submit ourselves to His Word. Not just annoying it, although that's step one, but like Ezra, purposing in our hearts to study the law of God, to do it, and to teach it to others. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we believe, Father, what you say, that all of it has proceeded from your mouth, and that it is profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and exhorting us in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Father, may we not just be those who know your word. May we be those who do it for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.